Our scripture reading this morning will come from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We will begin with the first verse and read through the 32nd verse of the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Hear now God's holy word from Mark 15. That's on page 852 in your pew Bibles. Mark 15. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they had asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to him, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that's the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and they put his own clothes on him and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine and mixed it with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Ah, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Thus we have heard the first 32 verses of Mark chapter 15. Let's just for a moment remind ourselves and set the scene of what's going on. Jesus, who has for 3 years been traveling all throughout Israel and even occasionally elsewhere, has been healing people, he's been casting out demons, he's healed the sick, he's even, as of late, raised the dead and healed the blind. And just at the beginning of this very week, was greeted as the Savior with hosannas as he rode in on a donkey into the city. There was great excitement surrounding this person, Jesus. He could be the Christ, or at the very least, he was a prophet. People wanted to be fed because he multiplied bread. They wanted to be healed because they had diseases. They wanted to see Jesus in action. And then comes the Passover, which they've just celebrated. And then that very night, the chief priests have had enough and they arrest him through the betrayal of one of his close associates, Judas. They have a makeshift trial during the night. And here in the morning now, crowds are gathering together because as is the custom is, Pilate is going to release to them one of the prisoners. And Pilate comes out after finding nothing of guilt in Jesus. Comes out and says, "Should I release to you the King of the Jews?" Trying to make Jesus get off so that he doesn't have this awful decision. Trying to make sure that the crowd would want Jesus back. This crowd that had earlier in the week had so wanted Jesus to be their Savior. Now it says the chief priests stirred them up. The leaders who hate Jesus are going throughout the crowd saying, no, we'd rather have Barabbas. We don't want this Jesus fellow. Probably making up lies, you would say, from the fact that they're quoting that he would destroy the temple. They're spreading rumors that Jesus was against the temple. And after all, earlier this week, didn't he just run a whole bunch of money changers out of the temple? Doing whatever it takes to make sure the crowd says, no, we want Barabbas instead. Barabbas, who is a thief, who participated and probably helped start this insurrection that's mentioned here. In verse 7, during that insurrection, Barabbas apparently committed murder. And whoever these two other thieves are that are on the cross, these people who are being saved with him, or crucified with Jesus, are probably helpers of Barabbas. Participants in that same insurrection. What we see here in Mark giving us this section of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the religious leaders gone bad. Those who should have known better, who should have known that Jesus was the Christ, who should have been able to see Jesus fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that pointed to the fact that He was the Savior. Instead, we see them leading not the charge to run to the feet of Jesus, but the charge to nail Jesus to the cross. They're the ones behind this makeshift trial. They're the ones who are pushing Pilate and are threatening Pilate politically if he were to release Jesus. They're the ones who are stirring up the crowd with lies and with false information so that they chant, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And that they ask for a known murderer, an insurrectionist, to be released among them. It's the chief priests who mock God. Right here, at His very feet and in His very face, they mock Him. Listen to some of the words that they say. Verse 32, for example. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And again, the Roman soldiers who are probably following the examples of the chief priests saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Fake bowing down to Him, putting purple robes on Him, smacking Him, putting a crown on Him, but not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns that presses into His flesh. Notice it even says they pressed it down. They twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on Him, pressing it on His head to make sure that the thorns dig into His flesh. Jesus should have been worshipped. He should have been called the Christ. He should have been declared to be the King of Israel. And He is the King of the Jews. He deserves people to fall down at His feet. And He ought to be clothed in purple. He is worthy of honor and power and might and majesty. These are the things that He deserves. And they are giving it to Him, but they're doing it with a mocking spirit and a heart that is hard and cold. They're willing to call Him King of the Jews in derision. They're willing to fall down at their feet and pretend they're worshiping Him. They're willing to put Him in fancy clothes knowing that they're just going to smack Him and spit on Him and take those clothes back off. Here are the Pharisees in verse 32 saying, if he comes down from the cross, we'll see and believe. As if they had not already been given enough. How much more do they need to see before they actually finally believe? Do they need to see the blind healed? He's done it. Blind Bartimaeus earlier in the week. Do they need to see a dead man walk right before the week started? Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, called out of the grave. Do they need to see the demons cast out? He's done that. Do they need to see the lame leap for joy? He's done that. Do they need to hear him teach and preach with authority? He's been doing that all week in the temple. What more do they need? But here, they wouldn't believe even if he got down. They've had more than enough proof. This now where they're claiming that if he's the Christ, if he's the King of Israel and he comes down, we'll see it and we'll believe. It's dishonest and it's untrue. They're lying. Even here now, as he dies and suffers, they're wanting Jesus to prove he's the Christ by avoiding death, by overcoming the circumstances he's currently in, with the implication that they would believe, but it's untrue. Because after all, 3 days later, Jesus will overcome death. And he'll walk out of the grave, and these chief priests will still not believe. In fact, they'll go a step further, and they'll try to cover it up, and they'll pay off people. They'll harden their hearts even more, and they'll persecute those people who speak of Jesus who conquered death, who rolled away the stone and walked out of the grave, who survived, who was resurrected. All this is from the chief priest is mocking bluster. They're not serious. There's nothing that Jesus can do that would make them believe and bow the knee. They don't want the Messiah. That's why. They don't want a Christ. They don't want salvation. They don't think they need it. Think back to the story of Simon the Pharisee for just a moment when he's decides against Jesus because Jesus is letting a sinful woman wipe his feet. And Jesus tells him the story. Two people who have forgiven, one who has forgiven a lot and one who has forgiven little. And he said, who do you think will love more? And Simon says, I guess the one who has forgiven a lot. And he says, you've rightly said. And the point Jesus is making is Simon doesn't think he needs much forgiveness. Just a minor sin here, minor sin there. His good works clearly outweigh it. In his own mind, he thinks he's a pretty good guy. He doesn't need a Savior. And he doesn't need a Savior to die for him because he doesn't owe that much. The chief priests and the Pharisees and this council, they must think the same thing. He's not the King of the Jews. He's not the Christ. And I don't need this. And so they make sport of Jesus and they have their fun with him. If you're God, then get off the cross. If you are, save yourself. They're stirring up the crowd not only to shout, crucify him, but to have fun with a man who is dying on a cross, though he's guilty of nothing. They're wagging their heads and deriding him and shaking their fingers, spitting on him, kicking him, whatever it might be, saying, you who destroy the temple, save yourself. Come down from the cross. The same man who has raised the dead. We don't know for sure, but Lazarus may actually be right there in this crowd, watching his Savior die. This has become a game to amuse them. Jesus, who said he was so great, who did such great things, look at when things happen to him. He can't heal himself. He can't save himself. They've mocked their God. The one who came to save them, they've rejected and they've nailed him to a tree. And while he suffers, they rejoice. And they pretend that they would believe if he would just do what they asked him to do. If you just do what I say, then I'll believe in you. It's not the case. because Jesus doesn't, He didn't come to serve them. He came to serve the Father. And notice that He has done everything that He said He would do. The prophecies are fulfilled over and over and over here in this section. The Old Testament predicted His death. It predicted the necessity of the sacrifice. It begins all the way back in the garden, Genesis 3:15, that His heel would be bruised. He would have to suffer. The seed would be bruised by the seed of the serpent. You could look up places like Psalm 69:26, where it speaks of Jesus being smitten by His oppressors, and we see it right here. In verse 19, striking His head with a reed, He's being smitten. Or Psalm 109:25, where it states, I've become a reproach unto them. When they see me, they shake their heads. Which we see fulfilled specifically. As they're in verse 29, where they're wagging their heads. He's treated as a reproach also in other places, where they're spitting on Him, where they're deriding Him. Or we can look at Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 53:7, where He is scorned and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth, as we read at the beginning. So much He was so silent that Pilate was amazed. Or places like Daniel 9:26, where the Messiah is to be cut off, and His death is sealed here in the courtyard of the Pilate. Jesus is cut off. And it's not just the Old Testament. Jesus is predicting His own death. He makes many predictions, but we'll confine ourselves just to the Gospel of Mark, since that's what we're going through. Mark 8:31, Jesus teaches the people how the Messiah is supposed to be suffered and rejected. Does He not suffer and is He not rejected here? Mark 9:31 is the first time that Jesus predicts His death and resurrection to His own disciples. He does it again in Mark 10:32, and He begins to speak of all the things that are about to befall Him, including His suffering and death. Mark 14:9, He defends Mary and the anointing of oil that's in the preparation for His burial, a prediction of His death. Or Mark 14:18, where He's at the Last Supper predicting a betrayal that would lead to His death, and that His blood would be spilled and His body would be broken. All of that being fulfilled right here as He's being nailed to the cross. We even see in verse 24 that they're casting lots to decide what each Roman soldier gets to take home. Psalm 22:18 predicts that very moment. It speaks of the dogs and the evildoers gloating over Him and His condition, that they would go so far as to divide My garments among them, and they would cast and My clothing they will cast lots. And verse 24 tells us, and it was the third hour and they crucified Him. Excuse me, that's 25. They crucified Him and divided His garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Mark is even using the same phrase, casting lots for them, so that we will be reminded this is what the Messiah came to do. He came to die. He came to be humiliated and to suffer the wrath of God for you and for me. And anyone who is familiar with the Old Testament, like a chief priest, a scribe, or a Pharisee, should have been able to step back and say, this is what they're talking about. This is what the Scriptures have pointed to. This is the suffering servant. This is the one in Psalm 22 who cast lots for His clothes. We'll see next week how He quotes Psalm 22 to bring it to their mind. Jesus' own words are being fulfilled. At the very moment, the Old Testament is being fulfilled. What the prophets predicted is being fulfilled. This is the Messiah that has come to die for you. This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of Israel. This is the Christ hanging on the cross before them. And He's doing it for you and for me, so that you and I don't have to suffer that wrath. And it even happens so that it is painfully obvious that He is the substitute for us here. That He is dying in someone else's place, literally, here on this day. That cross is ready, and it was ready because they were going to have some crucifixions that day. It was going to be the insurrectionist Barabbas and his two accomplices that were going to hang on the cross, and instead the crowd said, "Kill Jesus and give us Barabbas," and He dies in Barabbas' place. The cross that the day before had Barabbas' name on it is now what holds Jesus Christ up. The man who justly deserved the wrath, condemnation, and death is spared. Is released, is set free. And the one who deserved to be free, who had never committed any sin, no matter how small, suffered that wrath that Barabbas deserved. Who paid that death that Barabbas deserved. And that should remind us that He is doing all of this for us. Because despite the Pharisees mocking, He could come down from that cross if He wanted to. Just as He could have called a legion of angels to wipe out the Roman soldiers and stopped Himself from ever being arrested, He has the power to get down at any moment and stop it all. He's the Lord of life. He created all things. He's already proven He can raise the dead. Surely He could get off the cross. He could. But He hangs there because He has to pay the price for our sin. If He gets off, then there is no salvation. If He comes down, then you and I are lost forever. What keeps Him up on the cross is not an inability to get off. It's His deep, abiding love for you and for me. Because if He gets off, then we suffer that wrath. And so He stays to absorb it, to take it, so that you and I can go free like Barabbas. Which leads me to a few points of application. First, if we're honest with ourselves, our world is not all that different than what we see here. People still make demands of God and use it as proof for their unbelief even today. How often does someone say, "Well, if God will do this, then I'll believe in Him. If God just does what I want, I'll believe in Him." There are probably people who've even prayed prayers, "Lord, if You'll just do this, I'll dedicate my life to You." And then they get what they want and they don't bother dedicating their lives. They'll just go about their own way. And there are always people who say, "Well, no, if Jesus had created, He would have left a big sign that said, 'God created this world.' And then we'd all believe in Him. If He could just give us a big old, we could just say, you know, if there is a God, just create an island in the middle of the ocean right now and we'll all go watch it and then we'll all believe." That's exactly what the Pharisees and chief priests are doing. Saying, "If He does this, we'll believe," and then they don't. If he's able to survive, if He doesn't die, if He comes out of the grave, then we believe. No, they don't. They're justifying their unbelief that even if God does what they ask, they still wouldn't believe. How many people get very religious as they lay dying and ask to be healed or cured, and once that happens, they forget God and go their own way again? It's the same attitude that we see here from the Pharisees. Second thing we need to understand is that God controls all events. All of them. Even those that appear to be out of control and racked with sin. Think about it for just a moment from the perspective of the disciples. They don't fully understand yet what's going on. They don't see that Jesus is fulfilling all the Scriptures. For them, they've been following Christ for 3 years. And they've seen Him do wonderfully amazing things. Healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out the demons. They've seen Him calm the wind, feed the multitudes. They've seen Him transfigured before their very eyes. There's nothing He can't do. And the crowds have grown larger and larger, and people are believing. They went into Jerusalem earlier that week, and the people have lined the streets, and they threw their cloaks on the ground, and they're waving their palm branches, and they're shouting, "Hosanna in the highest, Son of David." That had to be a huge day for the disciples. They've seen it all. And now within the space of a week, that very same crowd who were pressing in to hear Jesus teach and asking for healings and chanting His name are now chanting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And there's a murderous rage all throughout the crowd so that they're spitting and mocking this very man who had done nothing but good for them. So much so that the disciples are afraid, like Peter, to admit that they are believers in Jesus, lest they too be taken out and killed. You have to think that they believe it's all spinning out of control. Even the trial is a farce. This has to be an extraordinarily low point for the disciples. Maybe they're questioning whether they've wasted the 3 years of their life. They must be questioning. If you were to look at Luke 24 and listen to the words of the two men on the road to Emmaus, they said, "We thought He was the Christ." Doubt is now taking over. The one that they believed was their Savior is dead. They don't understand it. Everything was going so well, and then it went horribly wrong. Yet God's in control. All of this is to fulfill the Scriptures. Each and every little Scripture fulfilled. Casting lots for clothes so that He'd be stricken and afflicted, that He would be scourged and not open His mouth, that these things would happen and He would be silent. All of it is being fulfilled. It's really all very controlled by God. Every minor detail so that the Scriptures are all pointing to Him. He fulfills it all. We need to realize that there are times when it seems like everything spins out of control for us, that we will go from very big highs to very big lows, but we need to understand that God controls them both. That there are times where we go through the fire. That there are times where it looks to us like no good can come from what's surrounding us. But we must never forget He has promised all things are for our good, for the good of those that love Him. Which leads us to a third application. Christ on the cross was for us. He died for us. Just as He died in Barabbas' place, He died in our place. The wrath of God was the wrath of God, not against Jesus, but against our sin. That wrath that Jesus willingly said, "I will take that. I will be the Passover lamb. Kill me in their place, so that your wrath will be poured out on me and pass over your children." He did it for you. He did it for me. This is the gospel. Your sin deserves this death, but Christ took it instead. So that now you're free. You're free to live and glorify God. You're free to go about and tell others that underneath this blood, the blood of this Lamb, the one who is the King of the Jews, who is the Christ, under that blood there can be redemption, salvation, and reconciliation. That you can be at peace with God. There can be goodwill between God and man if only you believe. But only if you believe. Let us go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your works. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the salvation that He's accomplished and He's purchased on our behalf. We know that we could never earn it. We could never get out from underneath this wrath on our own. It had to be through the work of another. And You, gracious Lord, gave us Your Son, Your only begotten Son, to die for us. Help us tell others about this eternal hope, the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.